pick up a few, maybe a few comments and thoughts from Genesis chapter 20, and then we'll move into Genesis chapter 21 tonight. I'm not going to enter into chapter 22 because the break with between 21 and 22 is pretty significant, and I want us to start fresh with chapter 22 in whatever class we get to of that concerning the offering of Isaac. And I'll give you a little preview on that chapter. The offering of Isaac is one of the most centerpiece chapters in all of Scripture. So much is answered in chapter 22 and is reflected within that, that there's a lot for us to consider in the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And so we will be looking at that in next week, I hope to. Okay, this week, last week we talked a little bit about chapter 20. Let's talk a little bit more about it before we move into 21. In Genesis chapter 20, what would you call this, or what would you say about this chapter as far as Abraham and his actions within this chapter? Is this a valley or a mountaintop for Abraham? Everybody's got ups and downs, right? What is this one? Yvette, you gave me the signal. What is it? A valley. Yeah, not one of the more glowing chapters concerning Abraham's behavior, but remember, we've seen some chapters where when God tells the truth about what is happening in Abraham's life, it's not always the most glowing rendition, and that's something that I think many of us can take some solace within. Nobody is perfect. Abraham and Sarah both are progressing. They are growing. And we are going to see that occur even more in these next few chapters. And I think we can find great comfort in that lesson also. And so when you look at chapter 20 and you see this treachery of Abraham's, this is the second time we've seen this story. It's all like we've read this somewhere before, haven't we? And so now Abraham leaves the Oaks of Mamre in the Hebron area after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and they move a significant distance to the southwest of there, and he has entered down into what is referred to in one place as actually the land of the Philistines, and this may be the first time that that description is used in Scripture. And so he has moved down into the area of this kingdom of Abimelech, who is king. Now, we've come across some other kings before that are in existence in this land of Canaan, haven't we? There were a number of kings associated with the cities associated with Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't there, right? Right, the king of Zoar and so forth, and their people were carried away by some kings further north, and Abraham had to rescue those people, now we run into this character, Abimelech. And what would you say if Abraham's, this is a kind of a valley chapter for Abraham, how would you describe Abimelech and his behavior in this chapter? Yeah, he seems to be a pretty stand-up guy, isn't he? Now, what happens with Abimelech? Just in just kind of a summary here. What's the story here? Somebody want to share that?
God comes to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man."
Yeah, the Lord uses some really strong language of Abimelech. Appears to him in a dream and says, "You are as good as dead," basically. In that. And so Abimelech awakes and he tells his servants and his household concerning this dream. And what is all that centered around? What does Abimelech want to do? He wants to take Sarah as his wife. Now, why does Abimelech, if he's a stand-up guy, want to take Abraham's wife? Because he hadn't been told that she's his wife. He's been told what? Yeah, and that's a what? What is that? It's a lie. Well, no, it's not a lie. It's a half-truth.
Yeah.
Sarah was Abraham's sister, wasn't she? Half-sister, seems to be. And if you go back over into where we were first introduced to Abraham, where it talks about Terah, and you look at his sons, and you see he had three sons. Abraham was one, Nahor was another. Abram and Nahor both married, and Milcah was Nahor's wife. It is said that Nahor's wife, Milcah, was what would have been his niece, okay? Because Lot's father died, okay? And so whether it's his family or it's another son that we don't know of or a daughter we don't know of, Nahor marries a niece. Abram, from tying into this passage, seems to have married Sarah, who was also a family relation, okay? In that Abram says, well, it really wasn't a lie, Abimelech, because she's not my mother's daughter. She's my father's daughter, is the way Abraham explains it to Abimelech here. How'd that go over with the Lord?
Like a lead balloon.
Yeah, like a lie would, like a lead balloon. That's right. And so how does Abimelech react to this? Fits of rage? Does he attack Abraham? What's he do?
Not really that. He just, what did you see? Your reason for doing this?
Yeah, Abimelech's a king, right? So he's not responsible just for himself. He's responsible for his extended household and those around him, and as well as his kingdom. And so he confronts Abraham about this, and he really has the conscious high ground, doesn't he? The moral high ground. And he confronts Abraham about it, and he tries to address the situation and make Abraham whole, doesn't he? Whereas Abraham is the offender, and Abimelech's the offended. And yet Abimelech is the one who gives all the silver and gifts to Abraham to send him on his way and to try to correct the situation. And so he does, because God had stricken all of Abimelech's household barren, right? He'd taken all the ability to have children away from him and his seed. And so Abimelech prays that this be changed and corrected, and it was, based upon his behavior back toward Sarah and Abraham. And Abimelech makes a statement about Abraham in this text. It says, I know that the Lord is with you. He blesses everything you do. So perhaps that is the reason, I think of that, you brought this point up last week, perhaps that is the reason that Abimelech was motivated to try to make a marital connection with Abraham to himself and with his household. It's because he sees someone who is clearly blessed by Jehovah, and he says, what better way to attach myself to this individual who is blessed in such a way than to marry his sister? The problem with that was she wasn't really his sister. She was his wife, and he was deceived by that. And so that's chapter 20's dialogue for us here. And we end the chapter with the Lord had closed the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So clearly, the Lord considered Sarah Abraham's wife, and rightfully so. So how does that, what's our walk away from that lesson about for us today? What's a walk away from that? How do we handle truth in our life? How well do you respect it? Do you always tell the truth? Do you spin it? Do you look for a way to slant your conversation in such a way that you get a favorable outcome? The Lord expects integrity, doesn't he? And that's easy to say, oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. The Lord definitely wants integrity in his people. But what does integrity look like? Do we see an example of it here in Abraham? Was Abraham, did he have integrity with Abimelech? Would you say yes or no to that? No, I don't think he did. Abraham got caught up in the circumstance and the situation. And I'll tell you, I shouldn't say never because lightning will strike me with this. I have a hard time recalling a circumstance where I intentionally went into a situation and knew I was going to lie before I got into the situation. So I'm going to go ahead and here's my story. I got it spun up in such a way. It's airtight. I'm just going to lie my way through something. I just don't think I've ever really tried to do that. Maybe sometime as a kid with my daddy just to avoid the punishment or something maybe. But as an adult and work and things, I don't think I've ever ended that kind of situation. So I have that degree of integrity. But where do I, and maybe many of you in circumstances at times, where do we go adrift of that? What causes me to then walk in with an integrity and then walk out with having told a half-truth? Larry?
Well, I think you see in both of the failures of Abraham the underlying problem of fear.
Fear.
He's admitted fear. And
that's right.
And you also see travel, where he is not in familiar territory. You don't see him building altars and some other things. And so mm-hmm. if Abraham had a great weakness, it was fear. And even though he failed in these things, the Lord stepped in. I believe he became stronger because ultimately he is going to face the ultimate test of fear when he has to offer Isaac.
Yes.
So this is where God can even take our failures and we can learn from it.
Yeah, I would call, and I think this is in the narrative for this purpose, Larry. This is a chapter that reveals some of Abraham's training for chapter 22. Chapter 22 is so important in Abraham's life. It is his true test. The Lord calls it that. We'll describe it as such. Now I know, he'll say to Abraham. So Abraham's faithfulness up to this point, he's now entered this unfamiliar situation. He doesn't have the trust that he needs to have. And that's not just a lack of trust in Abimelech here. What, at least momentarily, has Abraham forgotten? He's forgotten some of those covenants that God has made with him also, hasn't he? And what stands behind that covenant is the individual who makes it. You know, a promise between two people is only as good as the integrity of the two people who make it. And so when you make a covenant and God made a covenant with Abraham, the Lord's integrity is involved in that covenant. And Abraham, I think, like many of us sometimes, perhaps too as well, is we forget that. We forget the integrity of the individual we're dealing with, which is Jehovah. And so that's, I think, a good walk away from this chapter is to consider the importance that the Lord places upon integrity and dealing with truth. And a half-truth is a lie. And Abraham, the Lord was very gracious with Abraham in the way this was dealt with. He used it to train him and to benefit and bless him. And again, that is fulfillment of the previous covenants that God has made with Abraham, that he would bless him. And in fact, he turns this into a financial blessing for Abraham because of the gifts and things he walks away from or with from Abimelech. Now, it's an interesting thought, and I'll just leave it with you. We won't take time to really do it tonight, but think about this, maybe in your private thoughts. In your mind, compare the character of Melchizedek that we see in the earlier chapters and how he interacted with Abraham. Compare Melchizedek to Abimelech, okay? And I say that because I think there is a difference between the two in the sense that Abimelech did some righteous things here in this chapter, some very righteous things. As I said, you know, he held the moral high ground where Abraham abdicated it. But that doesn't make Abimelech a righteous person just because he did righteous things. Okay? Melchizedek, on the other hand, seems to be of a different nature, okay, when he crossed paths with Abraham. And so good people can do bad things. Bad people can do good things. So neither one of those should and can define us. And I think I made that point very quickly last week, is, you know, if we judged Peter by his lack of faith when he got out of the boat, or his denial the night before the night of the crucifixion, we wouldn't think much of Peter, would we? And or King David, you know, a philandering, murdering adulterer. Was that the nature of David? Is that who David was? No, but he certainly made mistakes, didn't he? So good people can make mistakes and make error and sin and do wrong and be righteous. That's how I think when Lot is described as being righteous, I think in that context we know a lot about Lot from that statement. That doesn't mean that he was without sin and made mistakes. All of that comes back to the idea of faith. It comes back to the idea of trust, which we see, and trust is replaces that fear, right, that Abraham expressed. Okay, any closing comments or thoughts about chapter 20 before we move into 21? I want to take time to do that. Chris?
I wanted to ask about Abimelech. Now, when Pharaoh found out, I think Pharaoh had honored Abraham by giving him all kinds of material wealth, and then he found out.
Yes.
And just said, go, just keep it and go.
Yeah, that's true. Uh-huh.
And I wonder, is by Abimelech then turning around and honoring Abraham with these gifts, is he also honoring God for, you know, staying his hand, giving him a chance to do the right thing?
Yes, I think so. I think there's an element of appeasement, not just of the wrong done to Abraham, but the wrong done to what the circumstances involve, such as Abimelech violates what we see in the New Testament, right? In Matthew 19, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, right? Some of those issues there come into play with Abimelech as a guilty party here, isn't he? Unknowingly, right? But he has taken another man's wife. He's taken a woman who is bound to another man. And you know, haven't really seen where the New Testament teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are considered much with this lesson of Abraham and Abimelech and Sarah, but I think it's consistent. And Abimelech is seeking to rectify that, right? And so it's different than Pharaoh. Pharaoh lavished all these gifts on in order to get Sarah, right? And then he sees them carousing together, and says, wait a minute, why are you doing, you know, you got to be, something is wrong here. Abimelech, on the other hand, is dealing with it at a different level. And I think that's a key insight and the difference between the two. That's good. He is seeking to, I don't want to say maybe the word repent, but he's trying to make it right with Abraham as well as God, who is within that marriage covenant of Abraham and Sarah. Right, because he's offended God with what he's done, not just Abraham.
And he's, the wounds of the women would already have been closed. That might have been a part of it too.
Clearly, there is known, you know, there is motivation inside of it that what he has done is affecting other people too. And so, when you know that you've sinned, or you're doing something that is wrong and it has affected other people, that for a conscientious individual. I wouldn't call him righteous, but a conscientious individual, they're going to seek to fix that. Another motivation to have the energy to and the willingness to give up, in this case, seems to be a fair amount of wealth in order to do that. He wasn't cheap or chintzy in this fix. He lavished on Abraham wealth in order to make it right. Good point. Amber, did you have a comment or question?
Handling of the truth in this scenario, and it reminded me of some instances where Was it in Derby or Lystra where he didn't tell them that he was a Roman citizen until after it had already happened and he'd been thrown in prison? And he uses that information to his advantage in that scenario. But I think the difference between some of those scenarios with Paul and this scenario that we didn't really talk about is the intent behind Abraham's action here that kind of
right.
touches on what Mr. Larry was talking about, where it's driven by this fear. He's not being fully dependent on God for his protection and for taking care of him in these scenarios, and he's willing to sacrifice
right.
some of his integrity to try to manipulate the situation where he should be leaning on God.
Yeah, so I think that's a great point. Remember now, Sarah and Abraham were in agreement to this lie, this half-truth, ahead of time. They had arranged ahead of time that if we ever get in this situation, this is what you will say. And Sarah was in agreement to that. And so they were creating their own solutions, weren't they? Is this the first time we've seen Abraham and Sarah create their own solution to what is a perceived problem that they have in this void of God's providence? It wasn't a void in God's providence. They just perceived that there was one, right, based upon their timeline. And that Sarai solution, which we'll talk about in this next chapter, the conclusion of that, is this Sarai solution is this boy child Ishmael, right? And that's going to come to an end here in this next chapter. So again, they were contriving solutions to help God along. Let me help God out. But it's funny how people tend to want to help God out. The way they choose to help God out always is a comfortable way for that person and for their life. Rarely do people choose to suffer in order to help God out in their own lives, right? They seek a comfort zone in which to get there. And so we're going to see now a great chapter in chapter 21. And we're going to take some time here to read some verses. In Genesis chapter 21, we're going to see the expulsion of the strong, because Ishmael now is older, isn't he? He has been in Abraham and Sarah's household all these years, and I have a quote up here. God isn't so much interested in making our lives easier as in making them stronger and cleaner. And I think that is a good summation of what God is doing with Abraham here in chapter 21. Because Abraham has in their situation, in his household, a problem, doesn't he? That's been there for many years. And that is this Hagar-Ishmael situation. Now, why did Sarah insert this into her home? It was Sarah's idea, right? Go ahead.
She thought she was there and she would never have a kid.
Yes, and it was to also do what?
Provide the promised.
Yes. Here, Lord, let me provide the solution for what you've promised through the covenant that you've made with my husband. I can't bear him a son. I've never been able to bear him a son, so perhaps it may be that I can provide him a son through my handmaiden. Okay? Now, who owns Ishmael? Hagar is a slave. She's a slave to Sarah, isn't she? Who owns Ishmael when he's born? Sarah does. Do you understand that? Don't run past that. Sarah owns Ishmael. He's a slave. He is not free. So now we have, though, a case of two sons. We have a slave son, and in the first part of chapter 21, we see the birth of Isaac. And he is the what son? He's not slave, is he? Who owns Isaac? Nobody. Which means he's what?
Free.
Okay? Remember those two words. Ishmael is slave, son of slavery. Isaac is a son of freedom. Okay? Child of promise. He's born free. I need somebody to read Galatians 4, 24 through 31. I tell you what, let's just turn over there, and since we're doing a recording, I'll read it. Y'all follow along. Galatians chapter 4. Okay, this gives us some background and insight into the importance of the spiritual lesson here that we need to draw. Galatians 4, starting in verse 24. Now let me back up to verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman or slave, and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Powerful chapter of Galatians 4. What is Galatians 4? What is Paul teaching us there? Because we're into the original text where he's pulling from. What is Paul saying for us there using allegorically this situation?
That we are not slaves to sin.
Okay. Not slaves to sin. In what way? How can we not be? Do I have a choice? Can I be a child of slavery? Paul says yes. But if I choose that, can I also have the benefits and the blessings of being a child of freedom? Oh, so our choices have consequences then, don't they? I can't be in and out, you know, like Metal Ark Lemon, the old Globetrotters. Time out was part of his comedy gag, right? And then everybody would start to take a timeout when they're playing their basketball, and then he'd go, okay, time in. He'd grab the ball and do a layup or something, right? Can't do that in and out. You don't get to control that. If you're a son of slavery to the law, then so be it. If you're going to be a child of freedom, so be it. But you can't be both. And then he makes the analogy of Hagar to Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem of Paul's day, right? So Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, as well as Jerusalem. In other words, Judaism, Law of Moses. But our city in which to dwell, our spiritual mother is not Hagar or Mount Sinai or Jerusalem, is it? Our mother or our city is where and who or what? The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so our mother is not Hagar, but who? Allegorically. Sarah, right? And so Paul's making a very strong point here. Now, that's the spiritual application for us. Now, we'll walk all this back and plop ourselves back into the text here. Now we're all living in the same tent again, where it's not allegorically speaking. It's real. It's physical. And I've got a son who is a slave through a bondwoman. And now I have this son of promise. What am I going to do? Okay. How does the event in the first part of chapter 21, what does this event do for Abraham? Okay. This birth of Isaac. And now in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham gave a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And now we see that Sarah turns against Hagar and comes to Abraham and says, put them out. They can't live with the son of promise. The mother of the son of freedom has says the son of slavery and the mother of slavery have to go. And Abraham is so upset about this, but the Lord says, listen to Sarah, right? And do what she says. And so Abraham has to take his son that he has raised all these years. He loves Ishmael. He's going to bless him greatly. He has raised him as his own son. It has been his only son up to this point. And up to this point, all indications are that they're thinking, at least at some level, that this is going to be my inheritor. He has to do what with Ishmael? What's he do with him? He sends him away. How hard is it to send your son away, a child away? How hard is it to lose a child? You see where this is going for Abraham? He has to feel that pain here now. Because what is he going to do in chapter 22 when the Lord asks him to give up the son of freedom? It's one thing to give up the child of slavery. Bad enough. Loves this boy. What are you going to do, Abraham, when I ask you to give up the son of freedom? After you've already given away the first son, now I'm going to up the ante on you, and you're going to be asked to give up the son of freedom, Isaac. And not just give him up, you're going to have to kill him as a sacrifice. Do you see what the Lord is doing to Abraham in this narrative? This is extremely testing, but the Lord is preparing Abraham for this moment in chapter 22 with this trauma that he's having to endure in chapter 21 with Ishmael. It's training him. You think Abraham was hurt by what he did there? This pulling apart of their household? Oh, it had to be just torture for him. But he does it. And it prepares him for the next test involving Isaac. Can Abraham let a son go? Yes, he can. He does it in chapter 21. But what if it's what occurs in chapter 22? That's one of the reasons why the Lord says, now I know, when he tests his faith in that way. Okay. Compare, if you would, chapter 16 in Genesis verse 2 to what we see in chapter 21. 16 and verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, or Sarai. Now, let's read 20 and verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. Her son. Did you notice that? Sarah doesn't consider Ishmael her son anymore. Whereas over here in 16, when this was part of this great Sarai solution to God's covenant and can't have children, we don't have any children in the household, it's her son. I will obtain a son. This will be my son, and I will give it to my husband through this means. So she's claiming Ishmael on the front end when she sets this up, But when she seeks to dissolve it, when it's no longer convenient, when that family has outgrown or God has inserted or put into place his true plan, now Sarah says, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. How do those two compare? What do people do so many times with God? Whatever's convenient. Whatever works for you in one moment. And then Sarah, five chapters later, has gone a totally 180 degrees around and is now wanting and seeking to do something totally different. Now, what she is seeking to do is actually to come into compliance with God's revealed plan. She's willing to change. And maybe that's a positive lesson for us to learn, is that Sarah made such a mess of this for 13 to 14 years with what she's done with Ishmael. When she finally has it put before her, the solution, that in her old age she bears Isaac, this child of promise, she recognizes, I have to fix this. I made this mess, and I'm going to tell Abraham what we got to do to fix it. And so she does. She has the backbone to stand up and fix it. And maybe her saying this encourages Abraham to do what is right. Perhaps he wouldn't have been able to do it by himself. And Abraham is, or Sarah is, a great supporter of Abraham in this moment of grief. Perhaps that's part of it. All right. The Sarah solution, or the Sarai solution, isn't so appealing to Sarah now, is it? It's been okay for 13 years. Not so appealing now that she's holding her baby boy, her own. So, name what has changed here. What has changed? Can you make a list of things that have changed now that Isaac is here? When God directly said, at least in Sarah's presence or earshot, a year ago from this day, from this time, that she would have a child, and this time next year you would have a child, or Sarah would have a child, when he's speaking to Abraham at the tent flap, right? She did what? She laughed to herself, okay? And that's key. It says she laughed to herself. So a year ago, she made laughter within herself. And now a year later, it is God, that she says, has made laughter for her. Do you see that in this text? It's a beautiful way that Sarah is speaking to this. She understands and she's overwhelmed with happiness. It says, Sarah said in verse 6, God has made laughter for me. So now God is providing the laughter through his plan. She's not laughing within herself now. It is God who is providing the laughter, not Sarah. What had Sarah done 14 years before? She had provided the plan, her plan, the Sarah solution of Ishmael. And now she laughs within herself. And now we see God's plan revealed. And it is God who's providing the laughter and the joy. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. So now the laughter is not hidden anymore, and she's not denying, oh, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did, Sarah. Remember that? Now everyone is getting the laugh. Because what has happened? The son of promise has arrived. The son of promise has come into their household. It is a time of joy. It is a time of laughter. It is a time of feasting and great happiness. Oh boy, maybe this isn't the time of year to teach this lesson. But maybe it is. The Son of Promise has arrived. What do we see? among the heavenly host when the true Son of Promise arrived. They glorified God and singing praises, and there was joy to the world, wasn't there? There's real symmetry here. I tell you what, when you see symmetry like that in Scripture and you think with perfect hindsight that we have to look back and forth, the harmony of all of it is a beautiful evidence, I think, that sometimes we miss. Okay.
Mark?
Yes.
One quick thing. Where Ishmael mocked or laughed.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
He had it figured, and perhaps his mother too, that he was going to be the imperator because the promise had not been revealed.
Yeah, kind of like who else of Jesus' day?
And
the Jews.
At that point, he says, yeah, that means he may have been born, but I'm the firstborn.
Right, right. Which is the exact argument of who? Chief priests and Pharisees. They made that same argument, didn't they? Concerning Christ. They embraced this idea of being the children, as Paul describes them. You're not children of the promise. You're children of the promise, but it's through the mother of slavery, and you're a child of slavery. And he flips them on their head with that argument. But the parallel there is strong. Ishmael mocked the chosen Son of Promise. And so did the leaders of the Jews in their day. It's very, very similar thinking and thoughts here that gets expressed. This will come back. We're not Jews, okay? We're Gentiles. We don't understand, I don't think, sometimes, of what a Jewish individual who is seriously considering becoming a Christian could relate to, and which passages would mean the most to them and be most poignant. My daddy, this man is an elder now in one of the local churches in Louisville, Kentucky. My daddy, when this man was a teenager, started dating one of the girls who went to church there, and so daddy started studying with Bob. Bob's Jewish, was a devout Jew family, okay? They started studying. You know where daddy started studying with Bob as a teenager? Abraham. He started and went everywhere from Abraham. And this is a great passage, I think, that would have tons of meaning for a Jewish individual to then look at all the manifestations of what's happening here that we're looking at. All right. Ishmael is either 13 or 14 years old by looking at the dates and the facts and the figures when this occurs. God has been waiting for this day to move his plan forward, this birth of Isaac. He's been waiting and he's been watching, but now Ishmael, why didn't this happen a few years ago? Ishmael wasn't old enough yet to have done to him what is being done to him here. God is patient. And he is now knows Ishmael is either 13 or 14 years old. Now think about that for a minute. According to the oldest Jewish traditions, the research that I could do on it this last week, Ishmael at age 13 is now responsible for his own actions, according to the oldest of Jewish traditions and orthodoxy, right? What do Jewish people observe today on a boy's 13th birthday?
Today you are a man.
Today you are a man. Your bar mitzvah. Mazel tov. It is a great blessing and a great day. One of the things the father says at the bar mitzvah is that he praises the Lord that he is no longer held accountable for my son's sins. Because before that, the father is held accountable for what the child does. The child is a child. They're not accountable. But at age 13, the boy becomes an adult in the sense of they are now accountable and responsible for their own actions. Okay? Ishmael is now this age. He is now going to be responsible for his own actions. Yeah?
So my understanding is that Ishmael would have been 13 to 14 when Isaac was born.
Yes.
But the feast is when Isaac is weaned.
Yes. Five. Yes, that's true.
The children were weaned in another year, so he's older than that. We don't know how old he is. I don't think it takes anything away from what he did.
Yes, and I'm not sure of that. I wouldn't argue that this is exactly chronology, every single verse here, like verse 8 completely and fully was done before verse 9. Okay? It says that now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Well, when did she see him? And when did Isaac mock, or Ishmael mock Isaac? That is, we don't know.
So it's not happening.
Well, I don't know that. There, you have to be careful with Scripture. If a date and a time is not clearly, literally mentioned, that at least for me, to paint me into that corner, you have to understand that sometimes things aren't always written like we would write a history book, okay? The narrative here is to tell the story of Isaac and Abraham, not to put it in a day-by-day journal approach. Now, I'm not discounting that it wouldn't make a lot of sense that Ishmael would make fun of a baby, infant, not yet weaned. But how many times did this occur that we see in verse 9? Did he mock him once? Or was it an ongoing situation? All we know is exactly what the Scripture says. Okay, so Isaac was 13 or 14 years old. Ishmael was 13 or 14 years old when Isaac was born. My point, and I'll make that point there and leave it there. Okay, and so God's plan is primed, ready, mature to be put into place. He is now accountable for his own actions. Okay? He does something sometime in there after his 13th or 14th birthday where he's now involved in mocking. Who's responsible for that action? Sarah and Abraham? No, Ishmael is. He's responsible, right? And so my point is, God waited to this point, I think, for Ishmael's benefit as much as other elements involved here. And so according to the Torah and the Mishnah interpretations, 13 was the age in which the father was no longer held accountable for the sins of the son. And it's also at this point that the young boy became recognized as part of the adult male community. Doesn't mean he had full obligations as a full-grown man would, such as military service. We see later on that it was the age of 20, right? Where they counted the men of fighting age, right? So there was it doesn't mean that they were ready to do that. But they could be counted. For instance, the Jews would count boys 13 to 14 years old and older if they needed men to have a quorum for a synagogue. They would count down to age 13 and up. If you had 20, you could have a synagogue, okay? Those kinds of things are part of that Jewish tradition. Where did that come from? When did it start? Don't know. Obviously, this predates the law of Moses, but from the earliest records, we see this age 13 is significant here. And so, let's see, what else do I need to add here? Ishmael, a bit more. So he's put out with his mother, away from the household. They're put out of this community that he was on the cusp of becoming a part of, or being a part of. He is now put out from that, never to return to be part of that extended community or household of Abraham. And it says that they went where? Yes. And it says that they dwelt between, he dwelt between wilderness of Shur and Havilah, okay? And so if you look at a map, there are two Havilahs, one that actually talks about it as a reference to the Garden of Eden, where there was much gold there and all that. Remember that reference way back in Genesis 1. It's not that Havilah. There is an area of Havilah that's recognized as being near the top finger of the Red Sea, okay, on the branch on the east side of Sinai, okay? And then the wilderness of Shur is over near the western branch of the Red Sea on the western edge of Sinai, okay? And so across the top of the Sinai Peninsula is this area where Ishmael settled. Now, Hagar was what? Egyptian, right? And so the wilderness of Shur bumps up to Egypt. And so they went southwest back toward Egypt and toward this area that they were familiar with, or Hagar would have been familiar with. And while Ishmael was not part of the Abrahamic community any longer because he was sent out, and he received blessings as part of this, he did obviously stay in contact with the family. Because what happens 27 years from now? You know? 27 years from now, Abraham is going to die. Who buries Abraham? You know? Ishmael and Isaac together bury Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. Well, how did Ishmael know that Abraham died? How and why would Isaac and Ishmael do that together? Just those two are mentioned. Okay? There was connection. There was a knowledge sharing, at least to the point of perhaps Isaac sends word, Ishmael, daddy's died. And they bury him together. And that does show, I think, some degree of awareness of one another. It's just an interesting aspect of all of this. And so apparently Abraham learns from this instance of, I cannot raise anyone, any of my offspring in my home that would degrade or take away from the son of promise, which is Isaac. Because what happens in a few years down the road from here when Sarah dies? Sarah will die first. What does Abraham do after Sarah dies? He remarries, or at least he takes a concubine. And her name was what? Keturah. And what did Abraham and Keturah have? Amber, this is your big moment. How many sons did Abraham and Keturah have? Six. So how many sons did Abraham have that we know of? Eight. I would say the answer would be eight if I were playing Jeopardy. Right? Isaac, Ishmael, and the six sons of Keturah are all listed. Okay? Those sons, each one were sent out with a blessing, but they were sent out. And Abraham specifically sent them out, it says, to the east from where they were. Now, in this time, it seems that Abraham was living still down on the southern side of Palestine. He sent them east. And that makes sense because of all of those six sons, one of those boys has a son whose name is Midian. Now, that's where you get the Midianites. And they are known to have come from the western edge of the Red Sea, within and along the Red Sea of the Arabian Peninsula, the much larger Arabian Peninsula, okay? So Qatar, and you could probably help me out, Mike, some of these smaller city-states are all along the southern edge of that Arabian Peninsula on the western edge, It would have been opposite of one time I got to go to Djibouti, which is across the Red Sea from the Arabian Peninsula. It's far enough, it's wide enough there you can't see it, but it's just over the horizon. It's about 12 miles across there, I guess. And so that's where these boys were all sent, seems like it was over in that area. So Ishmael settles across the top part of the Sinai. Abraham's sons with Keturah are sent over into more toward Arabia, where they later settle and raise their kin. All of that brings us to Abraham's blessings of being a father of many nations, right? Now, it's interesting also, who did Moses marry? Who's the writer of all this? Who might have reason to maybe insert some of that? Moses married a Midianite, right? He married a Midianite. And so all of that will become part of Israel's history. Where these nations are coming from, the primary audience for this book, they're going to interact with these people. And so knowing where they all came from and how they were all related, it's of interest as well as knowledge for them. They need it. So that's part of what we see happening here. And Abraham seems to have learned that lesson, that all of Keturah's boys, they can't stay either. When they get old enough, they've got to go. Because Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the one God intends to bless and carry out his covenant with me through. Okay. Comments or questions on chapter 21? The last part of this chapter, by the way, is where we see the reference to Beersheba. Okay? And there was a well there. And Abimelech and Abraham's households have had some conflict. And it came up about evidently Abimelech's men have taken some wells or dried up or stone filled some wells that Abraham's men or Abraham himself had dug. Abraham had not told Abimelech about that or made an issue of it until Abimelech and his commander of his army came to Abraham wanting to make a covenant with them, and Abraham brings that case before them. And so they settle that. They fix it. They now have dialogue, and they communicate about it. And so Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech with an offering, a symbolic offering of animals to Abimelech. That says, what do these seven sheep mean? He says, well, it means that in this covenant, you recognize that this well here at Beersheba is mine. And I don't want you, basically, and you recognize it, and you're going to tell your men that, and they're not going to take it away like they did some of like that other one. And that well and that water source is where we get Beersheba. Now, why is Beersheba important? Think about Israel now. Who's your audience for this book? Beersheba is going to become very important and significant in their latter days. How is, in one case, the land of Canaan denoted that God fulfilled the land promise? He gave them what? The land from where to where? From Dan to Beersheba. Right? That was the way that Israel would come to describe the entire land of Canaan. They would say, you know, we'd say from sea to shining sea, right? That's how we describe the United States, from sea to shining sea. They would describe their land as from Dan to Beersheba. Same idea. Well, Beersheba's on the southern side. It was part of, originally, the land or area of the Philistines. But Abraham laid claim to Beersheba here, and Abimelech recognized that claim and made a covenant with him about it. And that's recorded here at the end of chapter 21. Okay, comments or questions before we close? Went a little long, but we went short last week, so.